getting a little mixed up there. Good evening. In my tradition, we actually greet everyone with praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen, amen. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Truly, I give God honor tonight. I thank God for Atlanta OA. Just let's give God a round of applause. I want to acknowledge the leaders of this fine ministry, Reverend Paula Fuller and her staff that is here. Won't you just, I believe in giving honor to whom honor is due. That's right. Reverend Lucille Badger, not Reverend yet. Close. Amen. All of the leaders, I am so appreciative for the invitation to be here on this evening. And I wanted to make sure that I also acknowledged my fellow plenary speakers that I've heard so far and those that will be coming after me, but especially Brother Rahm. Where's my fellow Buckeye from the Ohio State University? There you go. And Dr. Dean Trulier, truly we had a powerful word on this morning. I am delighted to be here and just wanted to give you a little more of my testimony before we got into the word. I keep promising people that I would tell them my own Jonah story. And just briefly, is I got saved as a teenager and in a small Pentecostal church in the hills of Western Pennsylvania. We lived on the border of Ohio and Pennsylvania, so I claim both states as my home. And in this church, it was one of those that the mothers of the church, 70% of the church was my relatives, aunts and, you know, grandmother, etc. They recognized the calling on my life very early on. But as a teen, I didn't want to be the minister that my granny was. I was blessed to see women in ministry very early on, and I ran from this calling. And what I shared with some of the women in the session earlier is God ended up calling me into preaching ministry, and that's significant for me to stand before you tonight to preach the word. He called me in such a profound way that I would never be able to deny that I had a calling to preach, because if I had my way, I'd prefer just to teach. I'm a former professor at a couple of Christian colleges. I love to teach. I'm a corporate trainer, church trainer. But I stand very humbly before you tonight, acknowledging that as the person who will be bringing the word tonight, I'm going to ask your prayers for from you as you pray for me as I give what God has given me. Amen? Amen. Turn with me, please, to Jonah chapter 2. I have to make room up here for all my notes. I am absolutely profoundly moved by the story of Jonah. And I want to take for our text on this evening, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read it for you out of the New King James Version of the Bible. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." And on tonight, we are dealing with the theme of restoration. No fancy topic for you tonight, but restoration. And won't you bow your heads? And as we go into prayer, I believe there's some things that God wants to speak to us as a congregation tonight, as a conference, as a group of people, of believers, of leaders that are here around the theme of restoration. And I ask that as we go into prayer that you just close your eyes and get still for a moment. And as I pray for the delivery of this word, that you ask God to meet you in a special way, because you know what you're dealing with and you know the areas in which you need restoration. Bow your heads with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and we bless you. We thank you for the sermonic moment, the moment in which you will deliver your word. I decrease that you might increase, and pray that you would speak clearly through this vessel. I humble myself and have humbled myself before you. Your people, your children, men, women, your daughters, your sons, need the word from you because there is something that you have for them to do. And in each of us, we acknowledge issues and brokenness in ways that prevent us from fully maximizing the calling and the destiny that you have for us. So, Father, even as we create this atmosphere, Lord, this atmosphere that is surrendered to your holiness, but an atmosphere in which you can speak clearly and drop your revealed word and rhema word for each of us into our hearts, we say yes to you right now. Do what you need to do in us. We surrender as each of us just slips up our hands and surrender to God right now in the name of Jesus. Father, you speak clearly. You speak with authority. You speak in such a way that our hearts are opened to you and that we will be restored in your sight. We thank you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Jonah is actually a very profound one. Your theme has been such that we have to look at the call of Jonah, as we heard on this morning with our Bible study teacher. And just very briefly, as we recall what the story was, as you look at verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So a clear calling from God to Jonah to go and do God's bidding. But verse 3 is significant because the conjunction there negates the first part of the calling. Jonah did not rise to go to Nineveh, but instead Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And it goes on to say that he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And as we heard this morning, it wasn't so much that Jonah was running from the call, but he was running from the presence of the Lord. But I struggled with this for months now. I've struggled. Why did Jonah not want to go down to Nineveh? What about Nineveh prevented Jonah from wanting to go down? Clearly, I understand that he was running from the presence of the Lord, but being a prophet, as 2 Kings calls him, he was in relationship with God and had the prophetic call on his life. So really deep down inside, he understood that he really could not run from the presence of God. But what in him prevented him from wanting to go down to Nineveh? So it was, I'm not going to tell you the whole story because there's other speakers who are going to come and have different parts of this text that they want to break open and break forth for you. But as we begin to see his journey from where he was down over to Tarshish, we come to understand after he gets thrown into the belly of the fish and he gets delivered, and we're going to look at that process of deliverance and restoration, Jonah gives us insight himself into his reasons for running. And if you turn with me to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, there is part of the story you're going to hear later with the other speakers, is that after God delivers him and after he gets a second chance to go down to Nineveh to preach the word that God gave him to preach, that it turns out he went to another area and sat under a gourd vine, and this gourd vine provided shade, and he was happy to be under the shade. And then the Bible says that the Bible says the Lord then sent the hot sun to eat up the gourd vine, and Jonah got upset. And he then, at that point, when God shows mercy even on this gourd vine, Jonah gives us insight into his own heart. Here we understand why Jonah refused to go down to Nineveh, why Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord. He tells us, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly about this plant," if you will, "and he became angry." Isn't it something that he could become angry over a gourd vine, but not angry over the works that were going on in Nineveh, that they needed to be saved, but he did not want to go down. The Bible says in verse 2 then, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said within? And when I was still in my country, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What is Jonah saying here? Jonah understood that God was a gracious God, that God was a loving God, and that God was a kind God, and that if he went over to Nineveh to proclaim their destruction, if they repented, he knew God would be loving and kind towards them and would repent from destroying them. Why in heaven's name did Jonah not want this group to receive repentance? Why did Jonah not want this group to receive loving kindness from God? I came to understand it when you begin to look at the socio-political history of Israel and Assyria. It turns out that these two nations had been in tensions and in conflict with each other for centuries. Depending on how you date this particular book in the writings of Jonah, you find out that the history of these two nations span over a century or 100 years. That if you dated in the 8th century, you find out that Assyria was a mighty nation. It had a lapse in which they had some struggles and were waning in their power. At other times, by 600 BC, they had been destroyed by a confederation of the Medes and Babylon, etc. And that in between all of this time, the Assyrians were a ruthless country. That the Israelites of that time, and Jonah being one of them, would have understood this nation to be a very ruthless nation, a barbaric nation, a nation that took their enemies captive, a nation that was understood, give you some of the words that the historians describe them as. The Bible itself describes it as a wicked city, that Assyria, according to one scholar, was one of the most brutal nations of the ancient world. They were feared and dreaded by all the peoples of the day. They used very cruel methods of torture and could extract information from their captives easily. They were the types that moved their military, their armies moved like a plague through the villages, and they were feared and dreaded. They were brutal people who killed the families of the area, and they raped women. It sounds like some of the wars and devastations that we have on in this day. And so it is, we have another reference that says that the city of Nineveh in Scripture evoked fear. That it was a great city, part of a great nation. And anyone understood that if Israel at one point had been destroyed by Assyria, so for a prophet of Assyria to be called to Nineveh, its capital, it would have been asking Jonah to go down to their arch enemies and preach God's love to a group of people who had showed them nothing but hatred and fear. Her mighty armies, we were told, were ruthless and they were cruel. We understood that they destroyed Israel in the 700s. And this, I believe, were things that stuck with Jonah. These were things that stayed on Jonah's heart and Jonah's mind. In the period of their ascendancy, we are told that they were an imperial nation. They were colonizers, if you will. They were people who were cruel. One group called their armies like war machines. And depending on how you date it, we understand that the writer and what God was trying to show us through this story is that in the Jewish mind, Nineveh constituted the very opposite of everything that Israel held dear. The Jewish writer gives this, that the Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were pitiless, power-crazed foes. They showed no mercy in battle. They uprooted entire peoples in their fury and in their conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where Jonah would have been from. And so I believe that we get the insight is that he harbored this hatred and this bitterness in his heart. But I'm sure you can understand how the structures of Nineveh, the structures of Assyria, created the conditions in which the people of Israel had been oppressed, they had been damaged, they had been belittled, they had been marginalized, they had been treated as nothing, and the individuals of this nation began to see an entire enemy nation as one conglomerate of evil. So it was when God said, go down to Nineveh. It would be like God asking you, black students of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, to go over to a Ku Klux Klan rally and proclaim the goodness of Jesus. Not only would you say, who me? You would say, what for? Jonah and most of Israel viewed Nineveh and Assyria in a way that was formed by a worldview that lumped the entire nation into one conglomerate of evil. And what is significant for me is that God did not see Assyria or Nineveh in that way. That God saw their wickedness, and their wickedness was brought up before them. But God sent a word, because God knows that in every nation, in every culture, there is some God redeeming virtues. There's a remnant, and there is a desire that God wants people of all nations. And he's calling out people of all nations, tribes and tongues and languages to come to repentance. So Jonah and his worldview was such that all he could see was the conglomerate of evil. And in many ways stereotyped an entire nation because of the structures of evil. But God still said go. And so it is, as we begin to understand, I can see then how the oppressive structures of Assyria, coupled with Jonah's love for his own country, his nationalism, created a brand of ethnocentrism that prevented him from being able to yield to the call of God on his life. Do you catch that? That there are structures and systems in society. And we from our tradition understand from slavery, the civil rights movement, and all the structures that have bearing on individual identities and experiences. Couple that with our own understanding of who we are with the people, and that can get distorted and create in us a worldview and a cognitive structure that prevents us from being able to see other people as the children of God also. So it is. A short motto I want to share with you is Milton Bennett, an intercultural scholar that I use when I used to teach intercultural communication. He talks about six stages. And one is ethnocentrism, and three types of ethnocentrism, and then ethno-relativism. And the point of this is I use this model to understand where Jonah came from. And in the first three stages of ethnocentrism, remember that ethnocentrism is the notion of judging other people groups by the standards of your own people group. Ethno being people centrism, that you are people centric, your own people centric, so you're the only one who's right. Your people have the best. Your people are the greatest. And Jonah really believed that they had a true calling on their lives from God, but it prevented themselves from seeing other nations. And so it was. Milton Bennett says the first stage of ethnocentrism is actually denying that there are others. These are for people who are raised in such an isolated area. They did not see people different from themselves. They were raised in a culture or a group that looked just like them, thought like them, ate like they did the things that they did, and they did not get an experience of anyone who was different, so they actually denied that there are any differences in the world. We don't see this as much today, but there was a time before the global revolution and before media that there were people who were so isolated who did not. Their first experience with seeing someone of color, for instance, would have been in college. The second stage he calls defense of difference. And this is the stage in which you begin to polarize the differences. That my group is great, you're great, your group is worse. I, they, we, they, you, me. And it becomes a polarization, a difference in which we pit ourselves against each other. And that is the one I believe Jonah was in. That it was a defensiveness that had he truly gone to Nineveh when he first went, that it would have been him going to an enemy camp, being somewhat fearful that no telling what could have happened to him down there. But also he had seen these people as the other and as the enemy. He could not conceive of himself going down to Nineveh. The third one, just for your notes, is what we call minimization. This is the type of ethnocentrism that actually gets dressed up and you've moved in your thinking, but it's still ethnocentric nonetheless. This is the one that people, when I've taught diversity and taught cultural diversity and racial reconciliation, is the one that people who don't look like me and people from majority culture come and tell me, well, I don't see you as a black woman. The colorblind syndrome. My first thought is, if you don't see me as a black woman, what do you see? But it's meant to be a compliment to suggest that I don't fit their stereotypical notions of what a black woman is. But nonetheless, it is ethnocentric because it says you have defined blackness from your point of view and have expected me to live up to it. So nonetheless, it is ethnocentricity. Don't ever miss the fact that that is not an acceptance of your difference. Just so that you have the entire model, we've explained where Jonah fits in. So you have the entire model. There comes a great divide that a person is able to make the shift from ethnocentrism and they're able to go to the next stage of acceptance of difference. And they come to recognize that there are people who don't think like them, don't feel like them, don't see like them, and they accept that there's a difference there. Then there's the stage of actually coming to make adaptions or adaptation, and we begin to adapt how we eat together. We adapt how we sing together. We begin to sing each other's songs. And then the last stage is integration, that we begin to integrate your worldview into mine. I shared this because Bennett gives a powerful model of ethnocentricity and helps us to understand where Jonah was. And if I review for you, it is, again, a worldview that centers on one's own nation, and it provides an interpretive lens by which you see others based on the very narrow confines of your own worldview. He says also in ethnocentricity, there is a lack of cognitive complexity for the other. So you end up lumping others into a whole group, a category, as Jonah did with the Ninevites or the Assyrians. But I come to give Brother Bennett just a little bit of a heads up. He kept this model in the notion of worldview and cognitive complexity, but he forgot a very real part of the model that explains Jonah more than any theoretical model could explain. That as part of his ethnocentric, part of his nationalism, part of his resistance to go out to the other, it was not just his worldview or his ability to see, perceive, and interpret. It was not just his cognitive complexity, but it was also his heart and where his heart was with God. What I am contending is, it wasn't so much that Jonah knew that God would forgive the Ninevites. He understood that. It was that Jonah could not forgive the Ninevites. Jonah could not in his heart come to reckon that here's a group that has been brutal and cruel, has killed my relatives and my fellow folksmen. This group was one that did atrocities to my nation. How could I forgive them? Now, you know what I'm talking about. There comes a point in our lives as leaders that we will never be able to do what God wants us to do or go where God wants us to go until we get our hearts so pure before him and our hearts so open before him that he finds all these nooks and crannies and things that we might dress up and look real good. We might smile on the outside and we might dress up and look real good and holy and sanctified, but God knows the places where you're stuck. God knows the places where you have issues, and you'll never be able to be fully used by him until you give up your heart totally and fully to him that you might do his work. Come on and shout hallelujah. So it was. I began to think about this, and the Lord began to show me that Jonah had a heart issue. It just wasn't an ethnocentricity issue. It just wasn't a cognitive issue. It was a heart issue. Jonah could not forgive, and it's a terrible and scary thing to fall into a place of not being able to forgive. I'm reminded of a friend of mine named Millie had a 2 or 3 year old little boy, and she was trying to teach him a lesson on forgiveness. The older boys at school, the daycare that he was in, was picking on him. And Millie noticed that Peter was coming home sadder and sadder. So one day she decides, before she lets him out of the car to go into his daycare, that she's going to pray with him. Peter's back in the back seat in his car seat. And Millie goes and says, "Okay, Peter, today we're going to pray for those boys who've been picking on you. Close your eyes, Peter, and bow your head with me, and we're going to pray." Millie starts up in her prayer. "Oh, Lord, we pray for those boys who are bullying on Peter." Peter in the back seat says, "Yeah, God, get them." Millie tried to ignore that that's what Peter said, and said, "Perhaps if she prays a little louder, God, forgive those boys who are picking on Peter." Peter's again, "Yeah, God, get them." How many know that you might be nice intervarsity Christian student leaders, but there's some people who have done some things to you, some people in your lives that you quietly sometimes say, "God, get them. God, get them." I'm a little embarrassed to share this story, but this is a process. Restoration is a process. Restoration is a lifelong journey. And I remember a few years ago, I was in a relationship that ended pretty badly. And sisters look at the brothers and say, "He done her wrong." He said, the brother said, "I'm sorry." He said, "I'm sorry." And so it was, this particular brother, it was in the summertime, and just pulled one of these, there you go. In the summertime. And so it was. Now, I live up in Chicago. This brother had a house down in Florida. And that particular summer, right about August, was hurricane season in Florida. And that particular summer, there was, in his same city where his house was, the hurricanes began to hit. And I was watching TV one day. They named one of the hurricanes Jean. J-E-A-N-N-E. I looked at the TV and said, "See, God don't like ugly." I was convinced that for me and my reputation and namesake, God sent that hurricane to him. But how many know that after a point when I had to get still before God and come to recognize that what had happened with me is I had been so angry inside that instead of forgiving him and letting it go, I latched on to the notion that God would send a hurricane. Because that's where our heart is. And those are the nooks and crannies that are not always evident, but they come to surface just in the times of challenge and stress and strife, or when God tells us, commands us to do something that we're not comfortable with. And that's what tonight is about. Lord, bring to the surface those things that will prevent me from truly forgiving and letting your love flow through me. Because most of us really do want people to pay. We want them to pay for what they've done. But the reality, we as good Christians know cognitively that somebody did pay. And that was Jesus Christ. He paid the price and then sheds his love abroad in our hearts, that his forgiveness would flow to us and through us, that we might forgive others. So I believe that we get an insight into Jonah, that Jonah knew God would let him go, but Jonah couldn't deal with it. And what I've come to realize, this is an important message for leaders, because leaders who cannot get their heart right, leaders who get stuck in trying to do things their own way or make people pay, are hurt leaders. And these issues, part of our restoration is to get healed in these areas that we may not even realize is there. Look at your neighbor and say, you know, we all have issues. We really do. We may be forgiven, but we still have issues. And there was a book in the 60s, I believe, that was written that said, hurt people hurt people. You know that, right? And a few years ago, I was teaching a seminar for leaders at my church. And I used that phrase, hurt people, and began to give it some illustrations of how we release people too quickly into the church to serve before they've been healed, before they've been restored. And hurt people hurt people. And so after the seminar, some of the leaders came and they said, oh, Gene, that was like awesome. Hurt people hurt people. And we got real creative in the Black oral tradition. So not only did hurt people, but we began to, you know, I said, yeah, it's like messed up people mess up people. Jacked up people jack up people. And you can continue on and on, right? So the next day, I was in my home piddling around, and the Holy Spirit began to deal with me. Said, hurt people hurt people. Said, but the effect on leaders is exponential. If hurt people hurt people, hurt leaders hurt entire nations. Hurt leaders hurt generations. Which is why it's important for you as leaders to surrender yourselves to God and have your heart so open to God. Because wherever you are sent, if you have not gone through a process of ongoing restoration and transformation, you're spewing out your hurts on all those that follow and those that you have an effect on, and God will not have it. Which is why somebody like Jonah, God could see and knew what the issue was of his heart. And God prepared, the Bible says, a wind that came upon the storm and created chaos and prepared a fish. And I contend that there's some things that God allows you to go through, that God's prepared you to go through, so that God can get you just right where he needs you. Because he will not let you destroy his people. Jonah becomes in the model of that hurt leader. And what we want to become is healthy leaders. Hurt leaders run from the presence of God, but healthy leaders run to the presence of God. Hurt leaders are controlling. Healthy leaders are surrendered. Hurt leaders are ethnocentric and nationalistic. Healthy leaders are global and kingdom-minded. Hurt leaders are self-centered. Healthy leaders are God-centered or Christ-centered. Hurt leaders are flesh-driven, and healthy leaders are spirit-led. And the question becomes, who are you and which are you? And what I appreciate about this text then as we look at it is that God allows us to get into some constraining situations that will force us to our knees. There's some things that you have gone through as young leaders, as young people. Sometimes it feels like you are in a holding zone, that you're going in circles. You can't seem to make the progress you want. Have you ever considered that that might be the belly of the whale, the belly of the fish that you are in? And God is trying to get you to a place that you can cry out from your circumstances, cry out in your affliction. And you've got to know that he will answer you. See, I appreciated last night that Brother Ram was honest about the issues from his own culture and tradition. And what God began to deal with me is about is that we as people of color, we as Black people, as African-American people, we're crying out all the time with our actions. We may not want to acknowledge it now that we are fifth generation, in my case, for some of you, sixth and seventh generations from slavery. We've gotten educated. We've assimilated to the middle classes. We've assimilated to the educated elite. meet. But I'm a firm believer that there are some structures from our history that still affect us. I'm a firm believer that you may not be as affected as I was, and I was not as affected as my mama was, but there's still some things that have affected us. Until we get real about it and cry out to God, heal me, fix me, don't let me be like this, then we will continue to spew out stuff on the nations. And God says, I want to use you. I want to send you to the nations. I want you to be pure in heart. I want you to be malleable in my hands. I want you to be surrendered to me. I don't want your stuff to get glory. I don't want your mess to be privileged. I thought about it, and God began to show me. I remember reading the first ways in which we cry out as a community is in our addictions. I remember in graduate school reading the slave narrative of Frederick Douglass, and it's been years since I read that, but there was one part that caught my attention, and it was the one day of the year in which the master gave the slaves the day off, and it was Christmas. And on Christmas, they boozed them up, and they let them party. And they gave them all the food, but it was the booze that caught my attention. And I began to think about the preponderance of alcoholism and addictions that are in our community. And I'm not making any excuses for any individual choices of what people do, but I can trace so much of it to the oppressive structures of slavery in which to escape the cruelties, people needed an escape mechanism. And when you don't know Jesus, you will get into ways of trying to heal the pain yourself. I grew up in an alcoholic community, so it was very sensitive to me, and I understand the ways in which we end up in our communities destroying ourselves. And even after the cross and we are saved, we may not drink and drug it anymore, but there are other addictions that we use to appease. It's the idols, Sister Lucille, it's the worthless idols that we cling to. They may be relational addictions, that we stay in relationships that do us harm, that are toxic, that are not doing us any good, because we'd rather try to please people than please God. We'd rather be seen with a handsome man or a fine woman than be by ourselves in relationship with the Almighty God until he sends the one he has for us. Sexual addictions. I heard y'all last night giggling. But some of us don't believe God can keep us holy. So we're addicted to the flesh and the things of the flesh. Second thing is anger and the rage that just creeps up sometimes. I don't care how sophisticated you get, how saved you get, how holy you get. There's just something. And I didn't really come to understand this until after I finished my doctorate back in 95. You know, after you get certain tools in school, you go home and you do all your stuff on your family. I was a qualitative researcher. So I'd learned about oral histories and interviewing, and I did my dissertation research down in the Sea Islands of South Carolina, to understand the Gullah culture of today and how there were certain movements, leadership movements, that had risen up to save and salvage those cultures. So I came home about a year later, and my mother, she was one of nine, three boys in the family, six girls. All the daughters are still alive. Right now they range from 85 down to 70. So I gathered all these sisters around with a tape recorder, and we did an oral history. And at one point, they shared something that I never knew, but it began to explain some things in my family. He seemed to have a family that was always on the verge of rage, especially those who had not gotten saved. But you'd even say, but now that they're saved, there were some that steal, and they acknowledged it, and they'd have to repent all the time. And then they shared with me that my mother had not been born yet. She's about the seventh of the children. And the three older ones were alive, and their parents lived down in Boone County, Kentucky. And they owned this land because they had inherited some land in Tennessee. It's part of the 40 acres in a mule. Actually, it was part of my great-great-great-grandparents purchasing this land.
And lo and behold, when they got to Kentucky, they had this land, and one night they were tragically driven off their land by the Klan. Can you imagine the fear, the terror, and the fright? Not just for my grandparents, but for the children. And I began to, almost as Jung talked about, the collective unconscious, begin to understand. There's some things that have been programmed into us. There's some things that have been placed into us that come from that heritage and that history. And if we don't acknowledge it and understand it, it tends to drive us. But there is a remedy. Thirdly, I believe that there's some defensiveness. Now, I don't know about you, but I began to see this even during the campaign with now President-elect Obama. There were things that he went through. He didn't react the way I did, and he's the one running. I was getting attitude with the way they were treating the brother. Then it occurred to me, he was raised differently than I was. He may look like me, but he was raised, and he didn't receive messages that I received. And I saw it the same summer. My nephew is biracial, and he was raised in a way differently even than I was, that his mother did not. She helped him to understand what it meant to be a man of color. And he is one who claims both identities, doesn't deny either. Amen. And he's very proud of being a man of color. But he also doesn't have the defensive. So he had come home for the family reunion, and we were in a Walmart. And some man, I think he had been drunk or drugged, said something very derogatory to him. Auntie gets defensive. What'd you say? Now, here's the part of the story you don't get. My nephew's like 6'1". I'm looking up to him and the guy. What was I going to do with the guy, right? My nephew shrugged it off and said, I don't even pay attention to things like that. And it hit me like, not only is it a different generation, it's a different programming. That the lenses through which I see the world were based on being told that I had to work harder, prove myself as a black woman, and that any slight or offense was racially motivated. God's not through with me yet. I'm being healed of it. But there's some of you in here. Some of you are more like my nephew. You shrug it off. You don't put everything to a racial motive. But some of you do like me. And it's something we've got to put at the foot of the cross. Because God will have you go places that you can't jump on everybody thinking it was a racial affront. Amen? The need to prove ourselves. That's part of the culture. That you are told you have to be better, twice as better, to get half the recognition. And you still work hard. And to this day, my sisters and my brothers, I have an engineering degree because when I took a vocational test in high school, I was wonderful in math in high school. And my high school math teacher told me, you need to look into engineering. But when I took the standardized test, I must have scored in such a way that it didn't look like I should be an engineer. And I determined that I was going to get an engineering degree to prove to white people that I could be an engineer. I have 2 engineering degrees. But there's something broken and twisted in the notion that I would get a degree to have to prove to somebody else what God already knew was in me. You need to say amen to that. So it is that these are the places and the ways in which we are broken as a people. These are our fish moments. That until we get real and honest about them, we will be sent to the nations. God desires that. But we will go with some baggage and heart issues that will prevent us from truly being open and used by God the way God wants to use us. And I'm looking for some young people tonight who say, you know what? I want to be free of those issues. Will you raise your hand if you're willing to be free? If you're willing to cry out from the belly of the well. Some of you may not have the issues. Here's what I know about restoration. Restoration is about going back to the original intent. For me, leadership is a God-ordained and God-given process that was given at creation. When he called created Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. That was part of the original command that was given to both man and woman, male and female. And that leadership was supposed to be a stewardship of the resources that God, they were supposed to manage God's resources. But with the fall of humans, entering in of Satan, everything got perverted and distorted. Love became lust. Relationships became controlling. And leadership became domination. Man over woman, powerful groups over weaker, one nation over another. That was under Adam. But how many know we can thank God for the second man, Adam? That with Jesus Christ, God is restoring relationships. God is restoring leadership. God is restoring us to what he saw from the foundation of the world in you that he called you towards and called you to. And so it is tonight. I want to close with understanding that we must get to the place to understand what our belly of the well is, or belly of the fish's belly is. To understand that we have to cry out for restoration, to go back to the original intent that God had for you as a believer, you as a leader, and for all of us as a community and the nations that he sends us to. I believe David picked it up and reminds us that God restores our soul. I believe he picked it up even after he sinned and cried out, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And my favorite one is Jeremiah 30:17, when God prophetically lets the people know, "I will restore health to you and your wounds I will heal." Restoration is about healing and recovery and transformation. And it's an ongoing process, not just an event. If you believe right now that God wants to do a work in you to take you to another place in leadership, to recognize, I may not have named them or called them out, but there's some things in you that need to be dealt with, I want you to stand to your feet and come down front. All the prayer leaders with InterVarsity, you come down front with me. We're going to do this prayer time just a little differently than we did last night. Let me have the prayer leaders first. Prayer leaders first. Just come in line the front, all across the front and the sides if you need to. And I don't want you to do anything yet but stand in agreement with the folks who will come. Now, all of you who know that God is dealing with you about some hidden places, come on down front. We're going to have an old-fashioned altar call. We're going to call you around the altar because there was something in the black church tradition that believed there was healing at the altar. And all you had to do was come and surrender your heart and your mind and your soul to him. As you come down, come with your hands lifted up and surrender. Come with your hands and your arms lifted up and surrender. And it's all right if you're still in the aisles, because that was the beauty of what we used to do. We'd get all close to one another. We'd end up creating an atmosphere of expectation that God's going to do something tonight with us. You know what I'm talking about. And some of us would be, there's room. Come on down closer. There's room. Come on and fill it up, fill it up, fill it up. This is one of those moments that God has said, I'm coming to take the masks off you. I'm coming to strip the hurts of your heart. I'm coming to strip the ways in which you try to pretend and be something that you're not. But this is a night of restoration that you might be the leaders I've called you to be. As you have those hands, as you have those hands up in surrender, have those hands up in surrender. I want you to begin to know three things that are part of in your restoration. Number one, know and understand that God's purpose and plan is to heal you, to conform you into the image of his son. That when you were saved, that was the event when you confessed Jesus, but your sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong process. So this moment at the altar is one of many occasions in which you stay open to God and say, Lord, you have your way with me. Secondly, you must understand that restoration is indeed an ongoing process. That you stay humble in the sight of God, and when those ugly things rear up, you immediately repent and go for restoration. And then thirdly, I want you to confess it and embrace it. I want you to understand that God already sees you through the blood of his son, Jesus. He knows you're in from the beginning, and God is doing a mighty work in you. And you're just waiting for it to manifest. Say manifest.
In other words, then, there's a song that as I begin to pray over you, there's a song that we're going to play, and I want you to listen. Before they play it, let me tell you what the words are. The words are prophetic, and I want you to begin to prophesy to yourself. That's why I want the prayer leaders to be here as a sign of standing in agreement with you. But I want you to embrace the power of your own words, to confess with your mouth that you are healed by the power of his word. How many believe it tonight that God is doing a mighty work in you, and you will proclaim and claim your healing, your restoration? The song is simple. I'm healed by the power of his word. Can you just say that with me? Come on and say it like you mean it. I'm healed. I'm healed, and God's healing is ongoing. God's healing is a process that is continuous. Come on and put the song on for us and just begin to listen and let it minister to you, and then we'll close in prayer.